8. Buck followed Chaim to the temple, where within 20 minutes civilians without the mark of the beast scurried to set up TV cameras and make arrangements, apparently following hastily written and reproduced instructions. From where he and Chaim sat, Buck saw others tidying up the Temple Mount, some carting off the slain heckler, others directing people either to spectator locations for what they called the temple festivities or to first aid lines, and others replacing in the medical tents GC doctors and nurses who had themselves fallen too ill to help out. "Pray for me," Chaim said. "Why? What? Carpathia's not even here yet." Chaim stood and began to speak, again in a huge voice. "Citizens, hear me, you who have not taken the mark of loyalty. There may still be time to choose to obey the one true and living God. While the evil ruler of this world promises peace, there is no peace. While he promises benevolence and prosperity, look at your world. Everyone who has preceded you in taking the mark and worshipping the image of the man of sin now suffers with grievous sores. That is your lot if you follow him. By now you must know that the world has been divided. Nikolai Carpathia is the opponent of God and wishes only your destruction, regardless of his lies. The God who created you loves you. His Son, who died for your sins, will return to set up his earthly kingdom in less than 3.5 years, and if you have not already rejected him one time too many, you may receive him now. You were born in sin and separated from God, but the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says that nothing we can do will earn our salvation, but that it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only payment for our sins was Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Because besides being fully man, he is fully God, and his one death had the power to cleanse all of us of our sin. John 1 verse 12 says that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God by believing on his name. How do you receive Christ? Merely tell God that you know you are a sinner and that you need him. Accept the gift of salvation, believe that Christ is risen, and say so. For many it is already too late. I beg of you to receive Christ right now.
David Hasid, hiding in the rocks atop Petra, tried to coordinate with Rayford and his cohorts 2 miles away. They were so well hidden that he couldn't see them, though he thought he had seen plumes of dust south of the village of Wadi Musa, immediately east of Petra. They conferenced up on their secure phones, and Rayford told him George and Abdullah were trying to get close enough to use the directed energy weapons. David couldn't spot them from his perch either. "We can see the GC hardware from 3 different locations, Rayford reported. "Anybody manning those weapons?"
"Not that I can see," David said, whispering because he had no idea how his voice might carry down the mountainside. "They're likely waiting for word from Jerusalem that the Israelis are on their way."
"It's hard to tell the location of personnel," Rayford said.
"To my right and your extreme left," David said, "the first 6 or so vehicles appear unmanned. Only a few of all the soldiers are still ambulatory, and they seem to be tending to the others either directly below me or to my left."
"Take cover," Max said, cutting in. "These things take a while to aim. It's going to be hit and miss at first, and probably more miss than hit."
"Just don't overshoot," David said. "I've got a small cave staked out. When we're done, I'll be incommunicado for a while."
"We'll each fire 2 rounds from the big guns," Rayford said. "After you've heard 6, come out and try to reconnect. We're trying to drive the personnel to your left so we can safely take out some of the vehicles. If we can get the soldiers on the run, George and Smitty will try to make them miserable."
"They're already miserable," David said, "but I hear you. If they think staying put is going to get them killed, they'll start walking back to Israel. Okay, I'm out."
He ducked into the cave and sat waiting for the first report. Rayford tried to remember everything George had told him about the 50 calibers. He set up two in the truck bed side by side and loaded. 50 yards away, Albie had the same setup, and 50 yards farther, Mac was ready. They would fire in that order, then start over for the second round. Each would watch through high-powered telescopes to try to gauge the adjustment for the second shot. 6 rounds were perfect to start, Rayford thought, because at some point the miserable GC would wonder if the barrage would ever stop and whether they had a prayer of surviving. All he wanted was to destroy their weapons and their transportation, send them running, and discourage any hope of ambushing the Israelis. George had told him it was impossible to judge the wind between weapon and target, and so to aim high, accounting for the effect of gravity over 2 miles, and to not expect accuracy within more than 20 or 30 yards. Rayford worried that an errant shot would kill someone, including David. He lay on his stomach in the bed of the truck, made his final adjustments, and locked in on the leftmost vehicle. If he missed left, the bullet would at least spook the soldiers. If he missed right, he had all kinds of vehicles he might hit, yet he should still avoid hitting personnel. Rayford had his finger on the trigger and the stock pressed hard against his right shoulder. The scope showed him dialed up 40 feet above the target. Just before he squeezed, he reminded himself to keep his eyes open, not that it would make any difference in trajectory. Only amateurs shut their eyes. Thinking about his eyes reminded him of his ears and George's desperate admonition to plug them somehow. How close had he come to deafening himself? Rayford rolled to his side, ripped a strip from his shirt tail, tore it in half, and forced a bunched-up wad of material into each ear. As he was settling in again, hoping he had not affected the aim, his phone chirped. It was Albie.
You going first or what?
Yeah, almost forgot my earplugs.
Oh, man, thanks for reminding me.
10 seconds.
Give me 30, Albie said. We want to fire in close succession, but I've got to get something in my ears, too. Remind Mac, eh?
Rayford dialed Mac. Another half minute while we get earplugs in.
Say again?
Did you remember earplugs?
Just a second, let me get this out of my ear. Now what?
A few more seconds. Ready?
Been ready, boss. Let's commence.
Rayford looked at his watch and settled back in. How loud could it be? How much recoil? The stories had become legends. People shot these all the time. Should be interesting, that's all. He would squeeze off the round and stay put, watching through the scope to see where it hit. It was as if he had not protected his ears. If his eyes were open when he pulled the trigger, they were driven shut when the stock drove deep into his shoulder, sending him sliding on his belly until his boots slammed into the back of the cab. The explosion was so loud and the heat so intense from a 6-inch burst of fire shooting out the side that Rayford found himself dazed, ears ringing, head buzzing, hands vibrating. The weapon flew forward off the resistance from his shoulder until the legs of the bipod dropped off the edge of the truck. Rayford had meant to count 1,001 up to 1,007 while looking through the scope, but all he could do was groan, hearing himself as if in an echo chamber, his ears not really working yet. His other weapon had rattled off its bipod and lay on its side, and Rayford was glad it had not gone off. Albie was to wait 3 seconds from the sound of Rayford's shot, and Mac another 3 after that. Rayford heard the boom from Albie's rifle and figured he had 4 seconds to get the second weapon into place and still see where his first bullet hit. He yanked it up, but the scope seemed cockeyed, and Mac's weapon sounded only a little farther away than Albie's. Rayford should be shooting again within a few seconds, but he was desperately searching with the scope for his first shot while trying to line up the second. He hurt all over, and his body resisted putting itself through that again. He saw a huge cloud of pink smoke, assumed he had hit the rock face above the vehicles, quickly aimed lower and more to the right, and squeezed, the concussion driving him back yet again. Rayford knew he had closed his eyes with that shot, but a cloud of sand and a black plume told him their first 3 rounds were high, low, and luckily right on. His second shot sent a shower of sparks and more red dust. Albie's brought back the sound of twisted metal, and Max seemed to still be in the air. By now, George and Abdullah should be shooting the directed energy weapons, but as DEWs had no projectiles, they emitted only a clicking sound Rayford was unable to hear. He pulled the cloth out of his ears, then crawled to the second weapon and removed the scope. He sat up and tried to survey the results. Without anything to support the powerful lens, it moved around too much. He went to his knees and lodged it against the side of the truck bed, then scanned slowly until he got his bearings. No GC personnel in sight. Three vehicles from the left and about 20 feet up, a hole bigger than a truck had been blown deep into the rock wall. The fifth and sixth armored carriers appeared to have been blown away from the wall by a shot that may have gone between them. The next vehicle was aflame. There were two dug-up troughs of sand and another obvious hole in the face of the rock. David called.
"Whoa, ho," he said. "Do that again and we're home free." "Don't count on it," Rayford said. "I don't ever want to do that again."
It sounded like World War IV, man. The GC had to have started moving away with the first explosion, and by the time I looked over the edge, they were mostly at the other end. A lot of them were just pleading for their lives, but a few dozen lit out across the desert. The directed energy thingies must have worked, because it wasn't long before those guys were rolling around in the sand. Some are coming back to the trucks now, though, so you might want to think about a couple more rounds each.
Rayford slumped and groaned and reloaded.
Sion was still despairing at just before 4 o'clock in the morning in Chicago, so he was grateful for the report of the attack on the GC. "They knew where we would be, so we knew where they were," David wrote him. "The area will soon be secure for the fleeing remnant of Israel." Sion knew he should sleep, but he also knew the rest of the second half of the tribulation would not all be this dense with activity. As he had often reminded an exhausted Rayford, there would be time to rest and breathe between Carpathia's breaking of the Covenant and the Battle of Armageddon. If they could keep up their strength while trying to stay atop everything now, they could endure. Sion turned on the television to discover that the plague of sores had swept the world. Even the reporters on TV were in pain, and one entire special channel was devoted to advice for the sufferers. While the potentate's visit to the temple at noon Carpathian time was next on the network schedule, Tion switched to the auxiliary channel to see what they were saying about something that was not of this world anyway. There was little relief for a plague sent by God, but the global community tried to put the best face on it. In New Babylon, Chang worried he would be found out if people realized he was the one among them not afflicted with the sores. His boss had emailed him to see how he was, and Chang intimated that he had better stay in his room for several days. His boss granted that permission, provided Chang was sure to put in place what was necessary for the senior medical staff person in the palace to go live on the special channel with treatment advice. Chang was able to do that without leaving his apartment. He watched a bit of the feed, reminding himself that at 1 o'clock palace time, Nikolai would enter the temple. Dr. Consuela Conchita, with dark circles under her eyes and seeming to struggle to sit up straight, walked people through their own treatment. "The fact is that we have thus far been unable to specifically diagnose this pandemic affliction," she said. "It begins as an irritation of the skin, most often in areas normally covered by clothing, though it has been known to spread to the face and hands. In its initial stages, it progresses to a serious itch, soon becoming a running sore that acts like a furuncle or a boil, and sometimes even a carbuncle. But whereas the usual such maladies are caused by acute staph infections, these have not responded to conventional symptomatic treatment. While staphylococcal bacteria are naturally found in these sores, because such are found on our skin surfaces anyway, some as yet undetermined bacteria make this outbreak much more serious and difficult to treat. While these do not appear life-threatening, they must be carefully maintained to keep from becoming deeply infected abscesses. We have ruled out any causal relationship between the sores and the methods used to administer the mark of loyalty. So while the sores seem to affect only those who have the mark, the connection seems entirely coincidental. These types of skin problems can lead to permanent scarring, so it is important to keep the affected areas clean and use any anti-itching recipe you find helpful.
Antibiotics have not yet proven effective at containing the infection, but are recommended nonetheless. Wear loose clothing to allow for good ventilation of the skin. Avoid intravenous drug use and invest in a good antibacterial soap. Use hot or cold compresses, whichever best alleviate your discomfort. Fever and fatigue are common side effects.
Chang didn't know if it was the power of suggestion or just his own irrational fear, but he noticed an itch on his shin, leaped from his chair, and pulled up his pant leg. There was nothing visible, but he couldn't keep from scratching the spot. That made it redden, but was there something deeper? He told himself it couldn't be, that even if he had the mark of Carpathia, he had neither chosen it, nor had or ever would he worship the image of Nikolai, let alone Nikolai himself.
This ends Disc 3.